Again, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll review a little bit what we talked about last Sunday and then move on in this passage. Last Sunday we talked about, in this particular verse, let a man so account of us. I'm of the opinion that us in this specific context is really referring to Paul and Apollos, but I think we can expand it also and apply that to every believer in Jesus Christ. But in the context, again, I believe he's referring to Apollos, who had come to Corinth after having met Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. And so what I'd like to do this morning, to give us a little background about Apollos, and we've done this other times, is go back to Acts chapter 18 in verse 24. Acts chapter 18 and verse 24 is where we first are introduced to Apollos. Acts chapter 18, beginning with verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now, I think that's important to understand. He was a very eloquent man. Now, Paul, by his own admission, was not so eloquent. But Apollos was. And then also this. It says, and mighty in the Scriptures. When he came to Ephesus, he was mighty in his scriptural knowledge. I find so many people today that are very knowledgeable of the Scriptures and yet ignorant of the mystery. And so you can know a lot of the Bible and still be naive or ignorant of what part of that Bible directly applies to us. And this was sort of the case with Apollos here. Let's go on in verse chapter 18 and verse 25. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. So he was instructed in the way of the Lord and very passionate about it. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And so what that really, to me, is saying is that he was very knowledgeable about the Messiah. He was very knowledgeable about the Christ, but he only knew the baptism of John, which means he was out of date, or he was not current in his theology. And so it goes on to say, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, who, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, took him unto them. Now remember, Priscilla and Aquila were tent makers with whom Paul had spent a great amount of time, and they had been traveling with Paul and had come to Ephesus, where Apollos had now come. But Paul left them in Ephesus as he went on. And so there in Ephesus, Apollos comes here, he preaches in the synagogue, and they heard him speak, and they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And we're going to spend some time talking about that word perfectly today, because I think it's very important. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, now Achaia is where Corinth is, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And so Priscilla and Aquila took him aside, and they were blessed to have this opportunity to share the things that Paul had shared with them, and it appears as if he embraced that teaching. If you've had the opportunity, if you've had the privilege to understand these things, we might call it, more perfectly, if you've come to understand the truth of God rightly divided and the distinctiveness of the Pauline revelation, you have understood the way of God more perfectly. Now, that isn't meant to puff any of us up or anything like that. We'll talk about what that word perfectly or more perfectly is referring to in a minute. But if you've had that privilege to understand these things, it's a wonderful privilege also to meet other people that are, you could say, as Apollos was, instructed in the Bible, but not according to the dispensation of the gospel of the grace of God. A lot of people can speak very biblically on those things and still not even really understand the significance of what they're saying. They can preach about the church, the body of Christ. They can preach about the rapture. They can preach about a lot of very wonderful truth for today and still not have a grasp of what that truly means. And because of that, a lot of them do not have great confidence in the rapture. A lot of them do not have great confidence in the millennial reign of Christ. If you don't see these things through a dispensational perspective, being a steward of the mystery or anything like that, if you don't see those things, your ecclesiology, which is your concept of the church for today, and your concept of eschatology, which is how things are going to play out in the future, if you don't see the distinctiveness of the Pauline revelation, you will have a great amount of trouble being, how is it worded, being able to describe the Word of God to others more perfectly. And so what does that mean, perfectly? It has the idea of accurately or carefully as their base. Those of us that embrace this distinctive, really, I've come to realize the ones that really seem to delve into this with a great hunger are people that have sort of an analytical, critical mindset. They really want to know what does it really mean or what does it really say. And they get in there and then they study it and understand it more perfectly. But we have to get that perfectly idea that it's not, you know, flawless or anything like that. What you're really doing is examining these scriptures critically and analytically, precisely, carefully. And this more perfectly is a compound word. We are actually doing it more carefully or more precisely, more exactly. And because we do that, you will, if you try to present these truths with that type of precision, people say, oh, you're being too picky. Oh, you're making too much of it. And this word that's used here, perfectly, is used in several places in the scriptures to point out that God is precise. When God laid out instructions in the Old Testament for the building of the temple, he was very precise in the way it was to be done, and he demanded that it be done that way. And he also, when he ordained the temple worship, he laid out very precise instructions for who could be priests, who could make the offerings, who could do everything. When he talked about transporting the Ark of the Covenant, he was very precise in the way it should be done. And it, a lot of times I can remember when I first read this portion of Scripture, I don't know how many of you, most of you are probably aware of it, but when the Ark of the Covenant was taken from Israel for a while, and then David went to get it back, and David got possession of it, and he was going to bring it back to Jerusalem. And so they, excuse me, God had left precise instructions for them how to transport the Ark of the Covenant. And so David went and got it, and they got if I remember correctly, they got an oxen that had never been harnessed before or something, and got a cart. I mean, they really did it very carefully. They put the Ark of the Covenant on the cart and started to transport it. And it sounds like the cart hit a rut in the road or something. It started to fall off. And one of the men walking along it saw it was going to fall. And so what did he do? Put his hands up to put it back on the cart. And he was struck dead. Now, when I first read that, I couldn't believe. He was just, it might have been smashed. It might have gotten damaged. And he was just doing what was right. Well, as sincere as he may have been, he wasn't doing what was right. That was not the way the Ark of the Covenant was to be transported, and he did not have a right to touch that Ark, and he was struck dead. And Nadab and Abihu, we don't know what they did, but they offered strange fire before the Lord and were struck dead. Now, thank God for the grace of God and the dispensation of the grace of God that we live in, that we have a grace relationship with God, because if we were under the law, boy, I might be struck dead. Who knows? But in this present dispensation, under the grace of God, we are not struck dead. But we are to handle the Word of God more perfectly, precisely. And that's what I endeavor to do. I will confess that in myself, in my own abilities, I don't have that ability. It's only as the Spirit of God teaches me and draws me to His Word and gives me spiritual insight into the truth. But even that doesn't put me on the same plane at all as the Word of God. My understanding, Paul's going to talk about this, and we'll get to it today. Paul's going to talk about, I can't judge myself. I know a lot of you sit out here and judge what I say and how I believe it, and that's fine. You should do that. You should see, does he have scriptural basis for what he is teaching us? How I understand it is really about what I have in my faith. And if you don't have the same faith, that's between you and God. But every one of us should desire to know the Word more perfectly. And I'm of the opinion, if you have no interest in the Word of God, if it's not really part of your life, then you need to really examine yourself, I believe. Have you really trusted Christ as your personal Savior? And I'm nobody's judge. I'm not trying to condemn anybody or anything like that. But that's important. And so, the idea of the Word is to learn carefully, to inquire with exactness, to make sure not that we're right, but that we are in line with God's truth. Not that, well, I'm right and you're wrong, or something like that. That's not the attitude at all. It's, remember Abraham Lincoln's little question when they ask, do you pray that that God is on your side during this conflict? And his response was, no, I pray that I am on God's side. And so that should be our prayer in our life. Not that so much that God is doing this, but that we are yielded to God and that he is the one that matters in all of this. And so Paul says, let a man account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And then verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So this is what is sought for in stewards. It is the demand given to a steward that he be found faithful. Now that word faithful raises a lot of thoughts. What does it mean? Well, I think all of us, when we read that most often, when we try to convey that, if we're going to hire somebody to work for us, we're going to tell them, well, I want you to be a faithful employee. Well, usually what that means is that you're going to do what I tell you to do, that you're going to be trustworthy, that you're going to follow my directions. But I believe this word here has a deeper meaning than that. First of all, it's required in a steward that a man be found having faith. That the steward takes the position with faith, believing in what his master is going to have him do. He's not just going to execute orders with indifference or without any passion or commitment to it, but instead he's going to have faith believing that what he is doing is of critical importance for the success, so to speak, of his master. And so I'm of the opinion that for a man to be found faithful in the administration of his work as a believer in Jesus Christ, it first must be the result of having faith, not just saving faith, not just believing that Jesus has died for my sins, but believing that as I serve Him, I do it with commitment, passion, and confidence that I'm serving my Savior and my God. And so I have faith in my Master. And having that faith is a results in a response in my life to be faithful to what He calls me to. And I think that's a big issue in all of our lives. I think there's been sort of, from what I've seen a lot of times, a faithfulness to the letter of what I'm supposed to do. And sometimes that's lacking the love of Christ in it. It's lacking the passion and the compassion and the love that Christ had when He fulfilled His ministry. And so it's not so much the things we do, but the motives behind the things that we do that are critical. Why do I stand up here? Because I believe with all my heart that I'm where God has desired for me to be, and He's called me to be here. Now, I struggle with being a faithful person. I come here most Sundays. I prepare some, but God's called me to more than that also. I believe God has called every member of the body of Christ to present their body a living sacrifice. And that's where this faithfulness really begins. That if you've trusted Christ, you've been saved by grace through faith, you are eternally secure in Him, that's all done. But now He's calling us as stewards to be faithful. And the first step, I believe in that, is to come to a place in your life where you acknowledge Him as the true one all-important person in all of creation, and you have the faith to trust Him to the point that you're willing to say, Lord, here is my life. I present myself to You as a living sacrifice. Whatever life I have left on this earth, I give to You for Your purpose and Your glory. Whether I live or whether I die, whatever You call me to, Lord, I'll trust in You to perform it in me. And then we grow in that faith so we can be a faithful steward of what He calls us to. But it begins by recognizing Him as your sovereign Creator and God. And so it's required that a steward be found faithful. And then, when will that stewardship be evaluated? When will your faithfulness be evaluated? It's not done here on earth. You know, so much of the preaching today is that you can tell how faithful somebody is by how God's blessing him. And they equate that with earthly material blessings pretty much. They see, here's your spiritual activity, and the result is, here's your earthly blessings. That's not the teaching of the body of Christ. These things that are occurring in all of our lives today, the members of the body of Christ will have that judged, not during this life. But God is judging it right now. The Lord Jesus Christ is judging it. We will be taken off this earth one day to be with Him forever, And the immediate thing at that point will become the judgment seat or the Bema seat of Christ, which we'll talk about, Lord willing, today. And in that process, at that time, all of this will be judged. Since the moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, from that point on, your Master will judge your stewardship. And each one of us will give an account. Now again, at that point, there will be loss suffered. But there will be overwhelming joy in the end of that judgment. And we'll talk about that a little later. So, the determination of a faithful steward is that when his stewardship is finished and his work is examined by the master or the owner, in this case, God, what we're talking about, it will be determined that he has administered his charge or duties carefully and precisely in accordance with the owner's instructions. And that's so important. I don't go as far as a lot of people today that almost discount any person getting any rewards if they haven't embraced the distinctiveness of the Pauline revelation. Now, a lot of people really speak strongly about that. That if they haven't understood the marvelous gospel of God's grace in its depth and all of that, all of their ministry is in vain. I don't believe that for a second. They're members of the body of Christ, and the Spirit of God is living in them, and He is using them in accordance with His will and purpose to whatever degree or whatever level that is. And I believe every member of the body of Christ will be rewarded for what God judges as faithful service. And so for us, having come to a position, and again, we have to be careful that we don't look at this as we're somebody a little more elite or somebody a little better than another member of the body of Christ. That's not the case at all. If you understand this revelation of the mystery, it's because the Spirit of God has illumined your heart. And with that illumination comes more responsibility, I believe. And so let each one of you determine that. But anyway, I am convinced that each believer individually is a steward of his heavenly Father, chosen in Christ and called according to his will and purpose. And even though we are taught and counseled by many, each one of us is required to walk by faith, depending on and trusting in Christ to fulfill his purpose in each of us. Each of us one day will stand before Christ and give an account of our stewardship. And so that leads us into verse 3 of this chapter. Verse 3 of chapter 4. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. And Paul is here saying that however you form your judgment of him or me or whatever it is, that's a very small thing. That's not that important. And Paul goes on to say that of man's judgment. Paul was called before human tribunals. Paul was suffered from a lot of, so to speak, judicial charges and was beaten and flogged and other times stoned and all kinds of things like that. And he knew that those judgments, whether correct or not correct, were a small thing. And then he goes so far as to say, and I judge not mine own self. And I think that's a very important thing for each one of us to understand also. Paul was in a very special position, having received from the exalted glorified Lord a body of truth for today. And he was given firsthand information, that he was given the opportunity to share that with others. And so his faithfulness was not dependent upon the message he preached, but his faithfulness to that message, to preach it, to go out and say what he'd been taught. And so he, from a a personal standpoint, he had spent time with the Lord. He had been commissioned to go out and now tell the whole world, knowing what lied ahead of him. Because right from his conversion, the Lord said, I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And he endured tremendous resistance, tremendous hardship, tremendous persecution. And yet that was what he was called to in his stewardship. And so he wasn't that concerned about the examination and the evaluation of the Corinthians or of any human tribunal here on earth. In fact, he didn't even judge his own faithfulness to his stewardship. He had that stewardship committed to him. He knew what it was, and now it was up to him, through the power of the Spirit and his yieldedness to that Spirit, to do it. We often think, and we're often told, we need to serve the Lord to the best of our ability. No, we have to serve him a different way, beyond our ability, beyond things that we think we can do. We need to serve him by faith. And he's promised us in the gospel of his grace that God is faithful and he will do it. You hear this over and over again, but that's what the word says. That God is working in each one of us to will and to do of what? Of his good pleasure. And so our desire, you know, it would have been nice a lot of times, because that's human nature. We like to reduce things down to two or three simple points and be told what to do. And a lot of people call that application. You know, if you go hear a message and the pastor says, okay, number one, do this. But people see that as application. And in a way it is. But our application has a deeper root, a deeper beginning. And that deeper thing is faith. Faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and the Spirit of God uses that, and he instills in us, he gives us deeper faith. And with that deeper faith comes deeper faithfulness on our response. There's really, in my understanding and in my experience, a conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. And I don't mean to in any way malign anybody or anything like that, but in my experience, the flesh enjoys things that tickle it. The flesh enjoys things that makes it feel good. The flesh enjoys recognition. The flesh enjoys so many things for self. But the Spirit in us blesses us with a much deeper peace and a much deeper knowledge and a much deeper thanksgiving when we rest in Christ, and when we, by faith, come to the Word of God and we are taught by the Word of God and we come to know Christ more intimately, not just as Savior, but as Lord, as a fellow relationship personally with him. That's what increases our faithfulness. And so often in my experience, when I see more of God's grace, when I see more of God's love, as the Spirit illumines my heart to the truth of his word, and I see it in my experience here, it humbles me and causes me to respond with worship. The flesh, I believe, and human religion has made worship almost confined to an hour on Sunday. A lot of churches, and maybe we even do it in our bulletin, call this a worship service. And ideally, that would be nice if that's what it were. But this service in itself doesn't cause worship. It's the truth of God's word illumining our hearts that causes us to worship. When Thomas saw who Christ was, he worshiped him, my Lord and my God. So man has tried to stir up in the flesh of people through drama, through music, through things that, have you ever pulled up to a stop sign or somebody pull up beside you and your car starts vibrating? Because the guy next to you's got his bass so loud that it just affects you. And sometimes it affects you negatively even. But I really believe that that's what a lot of that music truly does. It impacts the flesh, because most of the lyrics, or I shouldn't say that, but a lot of the lyrics are not sound scripturally even. A lot of the lyrics are focused on more about me than about my God and Lord. And so, but the music does affect my flesh. And it might make me feel good. And I might leave there saying, oh, wasn't that wonderful? But is that generating worship, or is it generating a response to something other than God? I don't know. You be the judge. I'm not saying you shouldn't have music or anything like that. Don't get me wrong. But I think we've missed what true worship is. Worship isn't generated by outside forces coming upon us. Worship is generated through the Spirit of God in us, illuminating us to deeper truth and illuminating us to a deeper insight into God. And I can guarantee you that anytime you see God in a deeper meaning, you will worship Him. It works that way. And that's what worship is about in the Scriptures. And that's why all of this becomes so important. If you want to be a faithful steward, then you need to come to a place in your life where this God that saved you, that created everything, is truly all in all in your life. Now, that can be true, but then we have to grow in our faith. We have to grow, and that takes time. All of us are at wherever we are on God's timetable. But that doesn't mean, well, I'm not ready to commit my life to God. I'm not ready to present my body a living sacrifice. That may be true in your flesh. But in the truth of God's Word, today is the day to do that if you've never done it. Not because doing that will be turn some automatic switch that all of a sudden you'll become spiritual and mature. But it does show that you are worshiping God by that step of faith. And so that's what it is to be found faithful. And then when you do that, you come to a place in your life where it really doesn't matter. I spent most of my life trying to get acceptance. You know, you can read all kinds of psychology and everything else, and it's all about personal significance. It's all about personal acceptance. It's all about recognition, all of those things for you as an individual. And so we spend a lot of our life trying to get that in places that really don't have any real valid power or position to give you that. It wasn't until I finally found my complete acceptance before God through Jesus Christ that I was relieved of this selfish desire to impress other people and to be accepted, to impress other people and be recognized as somebody important or somebody really a good baseball player or something. That was my God for a long part of my life before I became a believer. And when I became a believer, that just didn't go away. I still wanted to impress people. I still wanted to be accepted. Now, today I'd like to be accepted, but that doesn't really matter. If that acceptance requires me to give up some of my faithfulness as a steward, it's not worth it for a second. And yet I succumb to that once in a while. I succumb to trying to impress somebody about who I used to be or something like that so that they would accept me. I struggle with that every day. And I recognize that. And I pray to God that He will take care of that. But He doesn't do it easy. He could do it just like that. He could take it all away. But I see all of this as Paul too. He continued to stress, or how does he say that? I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling. It just doesn't come like this. And so we grow in our faith, we grow in our appreciation, and we grow in our faithfulness day by day as we see more about God and His purpose for our lives. And so this judgment isn't a great thing. Let's quickly turn to Romans 14, verse 4. And while you're turning there, one of the issues at the Corinth church and other churches was Paul's authority. Who made you the boss? Something like that. Even though when he came and they embraced this gospel and they believed this gospel, they were still saddled with the flesh, that old nature. And as a result, they were political, so to speak, or sectarian or something. Apollos came and he preached. And a lot of people said, well, he's such a wonderful speaker. Well, Apollos is our man. And should he say anything contrary to what Paul said, that's where the danger started to appear. Well, I like Apollos. And, well, I like Paul. And then some are questioning, well, whose authority? Why, what makes Paul so great? And so Paul spends various portions of his writings justifying his authority. And he's going to speak pretty strongly to these Corinthians before he's done about his authority. But right here in Romans 14:4, Paul is speaking about a problem they were having with judging one another about you can't eat that food. That food's been offered to idols. We shouldn't eat that. And so Paul's going to say here, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. And listen to this. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. And then jump down to verse 22. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And so, taking it out of this context of just what they allow one another to eat, or who can eat this and who can't, I think we should take it to another level, that concerning our brothers and sisters in Christ, if there are differences in doctrine, if there are differences about attitudes, that is it all right for this to happen? No, I don't think so. And somebody else says, well, it doesn't bother me, I can do it. Then we shouldn't get into the idea of judging one another. Because there is a day for the church, the body of Christ, that this will all be made manifest. And it'll all be taken care of by the true, omnipotent, and omniscient judge. And he will straighten it all out. And so that's what Paul's going to get back to here in Corinthians. So at this time in Paul's ministry, his primary concern was that he would be a faithful steward himself, that he wanted to fulfill the purpose that the Lord had ordained for him. And so he had what we might call today tunnel vision. He had one thing. Here is my goal. And his goal was even deeper than the ministry he had received. His goal was to know God, to know Christ, and be made conformable unto his sufferings, even unto his death, that in some way he might attain to the out-resurrection. And I believe that goal was that he wanted to know Christ so intimately and so personally that he would be impervious to the world, that he could walk in this life as if he were already resurrected, that the world would not have its claws and its grasp in him, so that whether he lived or died, it didn't make any difference. His one thing was to know Christ and fulfill this ministry. And so let's go to Acts 20:24, because this is all in this time frame. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. Here he's talking to the Ephesians, and he's going to be the Ephesian elders, I think it is, and he's going to be going up to Jerusalem, and he knows that all the way the Spirit's warned him that there's going to be sufferings and trials and beatings and persecutions and all of those things. And then he says this in Romans 20:24, but none of these things move me. None of these things cause me to swerve away from my course. Which he goes on to say, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And so he had come to a place in his life that his faith was so devoted to Christ that all of these other things that came upon him, and I don't doubt for a second that he felt the same pain that we would feel if we got whipped or anything like that. He felt all of that, but it didn't deter him for a second. And I believe he also believed that all of that was part of God's ordained plan for this ministry that he was called to. And I personally believe that at the great white throne judgment, when those books are open, there will be people standing there that inflicted a lot of this pain on Paul. And it will be used by God for God's purpose and for God's glory. And so again, I believe that each of us in our lives should also trust in God for that same thing. That any persecution or any suffering that we incur as a result of our faith, that God will take care of all of that in his day. As it says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." And so we can rest in that. But it shouldn't be our desire for that. It shouldn't be our desire to say, "Well, I can't wait till the day you get your judgment." Because really, that finger's pointing right back at me too, that I deserve the same judgment that if you don't trust Christ, you're going to get. And so instead, it should be, as I'm enduring this by the grace and power of God, that my heart's desire is for you to know Christ. Because this little pain you're giving me right now won't compare to the suffering you're going to have for all eternity. And we need to look at our unsaved friends in that light. The people that are, so to speak, our enemies in the world. There, we don't fight them with the same warfare that they use. Our weapons are not carnal. And we need to have the love that Paul loved. I can't help but imagine that many of the people that Paul converted were those people that were whipping him. Those guards that he was chained to and all of that. Many of those probably came to know the Lord. And this is conjectural, but I believe that's how his message spread. No matter whether he was walking in a synagogue or chained to a wall or being flogged, by the grace of God, he had the power to love them the same way that his Savior did when they stoned him, but scourged him and beat him and spit on him and everything else. He loved them to the end. And so that's the way that I believe Paul was also. And then we read later in Paul's life, when his stewardship was coming near to an end, we find him confident in the Lord that he had done what he was required, that he had been as faithful as was ordained, I guess, and that he had fulfilled his stewardship. Let's look at just a couple of verses in 2 Timothy. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. And let's actually begin with verse 9. He's talking about, again, his ministry. And he says, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things." I'll suffer all of these things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That's why he was driven the way he was. He was doing all things so that the gospel of the grace of God could go out. And then let's also go to 2 Timothy 4, 6. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." You know, now Paul knows that his death isn't going to come naturally. He knows that he's probably going to be beheaded. in the near future. But I pray for each of us. And sometimes we don't have complete control of this, because once this body starts to shut down, the mind doesn't always work the way it was designed to be, and we don't always think or react the same way. But I pray that each one of us, when we come to that place, when we're told that it's very close or it's near, and we're cognitive enough to know that we, with Paul, can have some feeling of confidence in Christ, that we can be a testimony to the faithfulness of our God. And so as he says here in 2 Timothy 4, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." It's interesting, he didn't say, "And I'm about to be killed," or "I'm about to die." It was the time of his departure was at hand. Because death isn't the end. Death is the transition from this life into the very presence of our Lord and the beginning of the fullness of our awareness of the eternal life that we've had ever since we trusted Christ. We'll be removed from this environment. And so he goes on to say in verse 7, "I've fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day." On that day, I believe, is at that bema seat of Christ. And he goes on to say, "And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." And I believe there's a reference in general to the whole church, the body of Christ. That every person, regardless of his faith, regardless of his faithfulness, or whatever you want to call that, every one of us, if you understand the truth, should be eagerly anticipating, desiring, loving that time when this is all going to be over. And for those of us that are older, and have had a little more experience with this real life, it seems like we have that a little deeper than those that are younger and still see a lot of their life in the world. But boy, if anybody has been given the blessing to have insight into the truth that this is Satan's world, this is Satan's system, given to him by the power of God, the ordained plan of God to work all this out, that we've been delivered from that, and we have a future for us in heaven that far, far exceeds anything we can imagine or think. That these present sufferings will not be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. What a privilege is ours in Christ. And so our desire, I believe, should be like Paul, that it's required in a steward that each one of us be found faithful. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, again this morning we pray first and foremost, should there be anyone here today that has never truly understood the gospel of salvation, that Jesus Christ has died, he who knew no sin, who could not die, took our sin upon himself. And having done that, he then died our death. He died in our place. And then he was buried and he rose again the third day, so that we, by faith in him, could die with him, be buried with him, and be raised up to walk in newness of life. And so, Lord, if there's anyone here today that does not embrace that, we pray that your Spirit would convince them of it and their need for a Savior. But before that, all of what we talked about today is virtually irrelevant, because only those who have trusted Christ can be faithful stewards and ministers of the gospel of your grace. And so for those of us that have trusted Christ, Heavenly Father, We trust in your Spirit to impress upon each one of us what you would have us learn from today. And we thank you for it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.